Bring on Matt with a toast. Yeah. Well.
Thank you. You know, I don't. I'm good. Well, good afternoon. I am very glad to get to be with you here, and this is my first time to the workshop, so I feel very honored to get to be here and have, as Marvin said, been involved with the Restoration Forums and have opportunity to meet lots of my brothers and sisters from the Churches of Christ. And in fact, Cecil was a student of mine once upon a time, not very long ago. And so just really rejoicing with the opportunity to be here with you. In fact, I'll tell you this little story. I have actually, last summer, my wife and I had our sixth child. We have six children. So we had baby number six last summer. And my daughter Lydia, who is 11, was staying overnight with some friends shortly after our sixth baby was born. And these little girls were sitting around talking about what they collect. And one little girl said, I collect stuffed animals. One little girl said, I collect coins. And somebody turned to Lydia and said, well, Lydia, what do you collect? And she said, I collect brothers and sisters. And that's kind of what I feel like I get to do here at the workshop, is just collect some new brothers and sisters. And I'm really, really glad to get to be with you, and I'm honored. Terry Rush called, and actually he said, hey, here's your topic and here's your text. You know, lifting up your eyes to God's riches and glory and power. And he said, if you'd talk to us from Ephesians chapter 1, that prayer starting in verse 18, we would just be really grateful. And I said, hey, we can do that. I love that text. We'll do that. So that's the text that I want to tackle here. And I appreciate Marvin's prayer, but it's always my custom to pray before I get to preaching and teaching. So do you care if we pray again? Is that all right? All right, here we go. Lord, I am very grateful to be here. And so thankful for my brothers and sisters. And we thank you for your word, which does reveal to us you in all your splendor and glory. Lord, we are humbled to be yours. And we pray that as we open your word, that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you might just take them and open them up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, that's the text that I want to look at with you here in just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, and you can hold that for just a few moments. Now, while you're turning there, we'll kind of start out this way. It's amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed, right? My very first summer of Little League Baseball was the summer after my sixth grade year. Anybody here play Little League Baseball? Anybody? All right, a few of you. And I grew up in a town called Keokuk, Iowa. And I played on a team called the CI Box Company Cardinals. And we had a very good team. We had a bunch of guys on our team who were just good athletes. They could run, they could hit, they could catch, they could throw the ball. They were just good ball players. And then there was me. Now, let me tell you about myself. The summer after my sixth grade year, I was what the kids would call a geek, all right? I was, you know, super skinny back then. I mean, maybe 65 pounds dripping wet, wore glasses. I was the straight-A kid at school, the bookworm, you know. In fact, true story, that summer when I got in trouble, my parents grounded me from reading, okay? So that's what I mean when I say I was a geek, all right? And so you're kind of getting the picture here. And I was a terrible athlete. I was just the world's worst ball player. But even if you stink in Little League, you still get to play two innings. It's the rules, all right? And so for my two innings, coach would always put me out in, can you guess, right field. Anybody play right field? All right. That's because we're terrible, yes. And you can't mess, nobody hits it out there. You can't mess anything up out in right field. But when it was my turn to bat, there was nothing that coach could do. Now, I had a wonderful coach. Coach Anderson was a good man. He was a kind man, never said a harsh word to me. But I know that when it was my turn to bat, coach wanted to weep, all right? Because 12 games into the season, I had not hit even one ball. I mean, not even a foul tip. Nothing, not a zip, zero. Now, coach said that it was because after I started to swing, I would close my eyes, all right? Yeah, but he was wrong. I closed my eyes way before I ever started swing, and so 12 games in, hadn't hit anything. All right, but I told you we had a good team. 12 games in, our record was 10-2. we were tied for first place there in Keokuk Little League, and we were tied with the Complete Plumbing Royals. Ooh, we hated their guts. I mean, they were our arch enemies. They were the bad guys of Keokuk baseball, and they were the next team that we were going to have to play. In fact, this was the last game of the season. It was the championship game. If they won, they'd be the champions. If we won, we'd take home the trophy. I mean, in my little town, you know, it just didn't get any bigger than this. This is Armageddon, all right? Battle of the Ages right here. And so the day of the game came, and the game went all the way down to the bottom of the last inning. Six innings in Little League went all the way to the bottom of the sixth inning. We were the home team. We were up to bat last. We were losing 9-6. And as I sat there on the bench, I thought to myself, this does not look good. Because on the mound for the Complete Plumbing Royals was the very best pitcher in the league, a kid named Andy Anderson. And this seventh grade kid, I mean, you know, shaven since second grade, and just this huge guy. I mean, just big, big kid. And he could throw that ball so fast, and I thought, man, there's no way that we're going to be able to win this game. But an amazing thing began to happen. Our guy got up to bat, and he stroked a single off of Andy. All right. Now, next guy got up to bat. Andy struck him out. But our next guy got up. He knocked a single off of Andy. We got runners at first and second. Okay. Next guy gets up to bat. Andy strikes him out. But our very next guy, steps into the batter's box. Andy kicks his leg, throws the pitch, hits our guy with the ball.
Take your base.
I mean, you're following me here now. We got bases loaded. It's two outs. It's the bottom of the last inning. We're losing 9-6, but the winning run is about to come to the plate. I mean, the whole place is just breathless, wondering who's going to be up next. Yeah. And I'm sitting there on the bench, all right, and I look down the bench to see who's up next, and that's when I realize, oh, no. It's me, all right? I was in for my mandatory two innings out in right field, and I had gotten so caught up in the game that I had forgotten to go out on deck. Well, as soon as I realized, you know, that I was up next, I grabbed a helmet, I threw it on my head, I grabbed a bat, whew, took a deep breath, said a little prayer, you know, stepped out of the dugout. As I did, a groan swept through the crowd, you know. The parents were turning to each other like, oh, man, you know, it's that skinny kid with glasses. He always strikes out. You know, they're packing up their lawn chairs. Come on, Ethel, let's go home. The game's over, you know. And the kids in the other dugout, they're like, yeah, Proctor's up. You know, we're going to win. I mean, everybody in the whole place knows the game is over. Everybody, that is, except for one person. Down here at the end of our bench stood Coach Anderson. And as I began to walk towards the plate, Coach Anderson began to clap. And he said, all right, Matt, you can do it, buddy. You can do it. Keep your eyes open, Matt. You can do it. Look back at Coach. I gave him a nod. I stepped into the batter's box. Andy's on the mound, kicks his leg high in the air. He pitches that ball. I closed my eyes. I swung that bat. Strike one. Coach, open, Matt. You can do it. Gave him another nod. Stepped into the batter's box. Andy kicks his leg, pitches the ball. I closed my eyes. This time I didn't swing. Ball one. Coach said, all right, Matt, good eye. Good job, Matt. Good job, buddy. Keep your eyes open. You are going to think I'm lying. This is the absolute truth. The count went to 3-2. Bottom of the last inning, 9-6. We're losing. Bases loaded. I mean, two outs. I'm in the batter's box. Andy's on the mound. He kicks his leg high in the air. He slings his arm back. He threw what had to be the fastest fastball of the afternoon. As he did, an amazing thing happened. I kept my eyes open. And as I did, I mean, I could just see that ball coming towards me. It was just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It was like it was in slow motion. And then I began to watch as my bat began to come around. Didn't even feel like it was me, some supernatural force. And I watched as my bat crashed into that ball. And I watched that ball leap off my bat, went speeding out past the third baseman, went out into left field. I had gotten a hit. I was so amazed. I just stood there looking at it, you know. And my teammates said, run, dude, run. And so I did. Oh, man, I ran like the wind. I ran to first base. I ran to second base. They overthrew the cutoff, man. I made it all the way to third base on my hit. The game was tied. Now, I don't even remember who was up next, all right? But whoever it was, he knocked a single off of Andy, who was very shaken by this whole incident, mind you, all right? And he knocked a single off of Andy. I crossed home plate. I was the winning run. We were the champions of Keokuk Little League Baseball, and I was the hero. Thank you very much. You betcha, right there. Now, that's my greatest moment in sports right there. Never got any better than that. Sixth grade, high point for me, okay? Now, the lesson, don't miss this lesson, all right, that I learned that day is this. It's amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed. Now, that happens to me on the baseball field. That happens to me at home sometimes. I'm not always a real observant person. Don't keep my eyes open real well. Psychologists have a phenomenon that they call habituation. Habituation. And habituation is simply this, all right? It's what happens when a new stimulus is introduced into your environment, and at first you're intensely aware of it, but over time, that awareness begins to fade, and you habituate. So, for example, you buy a new wristwatch, you put it on that first day, you can just feel it there on your wrist all day long. But pretty soon, 4 or 5 days later, you can't even feel your watch anymore because it's just there, but you have habituated. All right. And I have 6 kids, as I mentioned. This was not long ago. My son Conrad, he's 4, but a while back he got a hold of a red crayon and he drew on the wall in our hallway. Your kids ever do this? And I was walking down the hallway, I saw this red mark on the wall, I was like, oh, I need to clean that off. But I was busy and went on to go do something else, and this is the next day, and I'm walking down the hallway again, and I like, oh, yeah, I see that red mark, I better get that cleaned off, and made a mental note to myself, but kept walking on to go do something else, and pretty soon, 3 days, 4 days have passed, 5 days have passed, guess what? I'm walking down that hallway, and I don't even see that red mark anymore. It's still there, but I have habituated. And it's amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed. I do this on a ball field. I do this at home. If I'm not careful, I can do it at church. I'm what's called a Buick. That stands for brought up in church kid. All right? Everybody follow? And, I mean, I grew up in church. And I don't know how it is, you know, but I mean, in our, you know, churches, I mean, I know the order of service, you know, you got opening song, opening prayer, you got 3 songs, you got communion, offering, you got special music, you got the sermon, you got the invitation hymn, you got closing prayer, closing song, everybody goes home. And if I'm not careful, I can just go through the motions and I can fail to see God. What is it that Jacob said in Genesis 28 in Bethel? He says, surely the Lord was in this place and I did not know it. And it was Elizabeth Barrett Browning who said this in her poem. She said, earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit round the bush and pick blackberries. And sometimes I think the greatest danger that I face as a lifelong Christian is not spiritual rebellion, it's spiritual habituation. It's that I can get so used to God, so familiar with God, that I don't see him anymore. And it's amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed. Now, you have open in front of you a text, Ephesians chapter 1. And in that text, I think Paul is writing to a church that has its eyes closed. Somehow this church has lost sight of God. And I want you to kind of read along with this prayer. We kind of get to eavesdrop on Paul's prayer closet here. What a powerful thing that is. As he prays for this church in the city of Ephesus. This is Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. He says this, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Do you hear it there? Paul says, I pray that you'll keep your eyes open. And someone said, the greatest good that you can do for another person is not to share with him your riches, but to reveal to him his own riches. And that's what Paul here is praying for. He is saying, Lord, open their eyes so that they can see the riches that they have in Christ, the incredible spiritual treasures that are already theirs because they belong to you. Help them to see the blessings that they have. Open their eyes, Lord. And if I could just kind of walk through this text sermonically here a little bit, because Paul really, I mean, he's a preacher, and I love it because this is a 3-point prayer, all right? You ever hear preachers pray 3-point prayers? Yes. It's usually after a 3-point sermon, and they review the sermon in the prayer, right? And that's, Paul preached a 3-point prayer here, okay? And kind of 3 blessings, 3 treasures, 3 riches that we have in Christ. And the first one is this. He talks about the hope that we have in God. The hope that we have. He says, can you see the hope that you have in God? I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. He says, verse 18, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, you know what that hope is. That's the hope of heaven. Amen. And what a hope that is. The hope someday that we will live in a new heavens and a new earth that will be untouched by tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunami. And it will be a world so beautiful, mountains and trees and rivers and streams that make glad the city of God, that our hearts will ache at the beauty. And we have this hope of new bodies someday that will be untouched by sin, by disease, by illness or age or death. And we will live as we were meant to live. And we have the hope of this new community where it will be untouched by sin, untouched by anger or bitterness or disputing or abuse. I mean, we will love each other and we will value each other and we will serve each other the way God dreams that we would. And we have, greatest of all, we have the hope of a new relationship with God. Now we see Him through a glass darkly, but then we shall see Him face to face. And we will love Him and serve Him and worship Him the way we've wanted to in our best moments. And what a hope that is. There's an old preacher, Vance Havner, used to say this. He said, the hope of dying is the only thing that keeps me alive. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, can you see this? Can you see this incredible treasure of the hope that you have in God? He says, don't miss this. Keep your eyes open. The second point, the second treasure that Paul talks about in this prayer, he talks about the worth that we have in God. He says, can you see the worth that you have in God? And if you have your Bibles open, I want you to pay attention to this little phrase at the end of verse 18. Paul says that he wants the eyes of their hearts enlightened so they can see, here it is, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You might just underline that little word, in. Because he could have said, the inheritance for the saints. That would be heaven, but he's already talked about that, you know, hope. No, he says, I want you to see the inheritance God has in the saints. In other words, you, the saints of God, are his inheritance. Now, what is an inheritance? An inheritance is your most valuable possession. It's something that is your greatest treasure that you would want preserved to pass on to the next generation. And what Paul is saying is this. He is saying, you are God's most valuable treasure. You are his most prized possession. You are the thing that he has that is of greatest worth. Do you understand the worth that you have in God, he says? Can you see that? How valuable you are to him. My daughter Clara is 8. And Clara and I, sometimes when we are just the two of us together, you know, maybe driving somewhere, I have this little ritual that I do with her, this little liturgy. What I'll do, when it's just the two of us together, I'll lean over to Clara and I'll say this. I say, hey, Clara, guess what? And she says, what? And she says, I say, you know what? And she says, what? And I say, guess what? What, Dad? You know what? What? And I just keep asking her those questions over and over, and pretty soon the tension begins to build and the excitement begins to grow, and finally when she can't stand any longer, I say, guess what? What? You know what? What? I love you. And she goes, yay! All right. And this is the little ritual that we do. My son Carl is 6 now, but this was a few years ago when Carl was about 3 years old. I had never done this ritual with my son Carl before. Now, you just have to picture this. My boy Carl is he's built like an NFL linebacker, all right? I mean, he's this big boy. He's going to play football someday. And, hey, folks, you can come on up. There's some chairs up here. So Carl and I were in a church building. It was an empty church building, and Carl and I were walking down this hallway together, just the two of us, empty hallway, all right? And he's 3 years old, you know, kind of trucking along there beside me, and he's sucking on a lollipop. And I decide to try this ritual with him for the first time. Come on in. So I'm walking down the hallway, and I leaned over to Carl, and I said this. I said, hey, Carl, guess what? And he said, what? I said, you know what? What, Dad? Guess what? What? You know what? What? And I kept asking the questions, and pretty soon the excitement began to build. The attention began to grow. Finally, when he couldn't stand any longer, I said, guess what? What? You know what? What? I said, I love you. And he popped that lollipop out of his mouth. He said, yep. You do. Listen, I love that. I want my kids, I want my children to live in the deep security that their father loves them. I want them to know that in their bones. But that is their settled identity. But they are the ones who are beloved of their Father. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, can you see that you are God's most beloved thing? You are what He treasures the most. You are His most valuable possession. You are what is of greatest worth to Him. He says, can you see that? Keep your eyes open. But there's a third blessing that he talks about in this prayer. And the third blessing, the third of these riches that he is describing here, is this, the power of God. He's talked about the hope that we have in God and the worth that we have in God. But then he says, can you see the power that we have in God? And listen, I teach at the Bible College. I've taught there. I'm at Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri, and I've taught there for 10 years before moving into the president's role. And I still am a teaching president, and I teach preaching classes. And one of the things that I will teach my preaching guys is this: that when you're writing a sermon, when you're writing a lesson, that if you're, let's say, got a 3-point message, you want those points to be basically proportionate. You want them to be close to equal length. You don't want to have, points of all varying lengths. Paul clearly has never had me for preaching class, okay? Because I want you to pay attention to this little 3-point prayer, all right? Point one that he talked about, hope, is just one little phrase in verse 18, little bitty point. Point two about worth, that inheritance, little phrase, just a little phrase in verse 18. Point three about power, he starts talking about that in verse 19, and he doesn't shut up until the end of verse 23. This third point just goes on and on and on. And why? Why does Paul spend so much time talking about the power of God? Why does he spend so much time dwelling here? I think it's this. I have a hunch. I think it's at this point right here where the Ephesians have habituated. Somehow, I think they have lost sight. They no longer can see God in all His great and glorious power. And that's why he has to spend so much time on this. Now, the Ephesians should have known about the great power of God, because the church at Ephesus had actually been around for quite a while. And they had, they don't have the Bible that we have today with the New Testament, but they had their Bible, which was the Old Testament, right? And the Old Testament, as you know, paints this incredible, this glorious, glorious picture, huge and majestic, of our powerful God. And they should have read that. They should have known this. For example, the Ephesians should have known about what we call the omnipresence of God. You know this. This is the everywhereness of God. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says this. He says, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I go to the wings of the dawn, all right, to the east, you are there. If I go to the far side of the sea, to the west, you are there. North, south, east, west, God, you're everywhere. The Ephesians would have read that. They should have known that. Heard the story of a Christian school, and the kids were all lined up at lunchtime and in the cafeteria there, and on the near end of the serving table, there's this big basket of apples, and one of the cafeteria ladies had written a little note there that said, take only one, God is watching, all right? And then down at the far end of the table, there was a basket of chocolate chip cookies, and a little boy had written a note that said, take all you want, God is watching the apples, all right? And now you and I know, we know, that there is no place that God is not watching, all right? Because there is no place that God is not. He is everywhere. Because I am geographically confined to a body, I have what is called a point of view, which means at any one time, I can only occupy one point on the earth, and I can only see a certain slice of reality from that point, all right? So I have a point of view. You have a point of view. God, He just has a view. Because He is not geographically confined. He inhabits every single square inch of the cosmos. And the Ephesians should have known about this huge, omnipresent God. The Ephesians should have known also, they should have known about God's omniscience, His all-knowingness, what a powerful mind God has. Because the Ephesians would have read in their Bible Psalm 147. Psalm 147, 1, great is the Lord, His understanding has no limit. He knows everything. I mean, just think about that here for a moment, all right? God knows everything. God knows everything that ever has happened ever in the past, All right? God has all of that history cataloged in his mind. What's today's date? It's March 27th? 27th. March 27th. Right? Just say a date to God, and we're just going to pick a date from 1,000 years ago. March 27th, 1008. All right? If you just say that date to God, immediately God knows, he remembers everything that happened on that day. I mean, just think about the planet. He knows that on March 27th, 1008, there was a little girl over here in China. Her name is Lee, and he knows that on that day she fell down and scraped her knee. God remembers that. And on that date over here in Africa, there was a young warrior named Muchengatwa who got married on that day. All right. God remembers. And God remembers that over here in Russia, there was an old man named Ivan who died in his sleep on March 27th, 1008. And you just say that date to God, and God knows, he knows every single thought that passed through a person's head. He knows every word that was said, every lie that was told, every item that got sold. He knows the path that every fish swam through the sea, the flight pattern of every bird on the planet that day. He knows everything that happened all the way down to the molecular level on that day. He knows everything for March 27th, 1008, and he knows that for every single date in history. He knows everything that has happened, and then he knows everything that is happening right now, at this very moment. He has all that cataloged. All right? The Bible says that God knows exactly at this moment how many hairs you have on your head. All right? For some of us, Rick, it's not hard. Amen? Amen. All right. And, God knows exactly at this moment how fast your heart is beating. Exactly. Psalm 147 says that God has all of the stars numbered. It says he numbers the stars. Now, you know there are literally billions of stars. God knows exactly how many there are at this moment. And catch this. Psalm 147 says, he calls them each by name. I have six kids. I can't remember all of their names, all right? But God knows the names of billions of stars. And that's only a sliver of his knowledge. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that will happen. And watch this. He knows everything that will happen in the future, right? Not just that is happening, but that will happen. The Ephesians would have known this. The Ephesians would have read Isaiah chapter 46, where God says this. He says, I make known the end from the beginning. I make known from ancient times what is still to come. He knows the future. He knows history before it's ever written. God has never said, wow, I didn't see that one coming. You know, never, don't say that. God not only knows everyone who has won a presidential election in the past, but he knows everyone who will win a presidential election in the future until Jesus comes back. He knows everyone who has won an Olympic medal in the past, and he knows everyone who will win an Olympic medal until Jesus comes back. He knows the last time the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. And he knows when Jesus will come back. Amen. All right. Tell Terry Rush I said that, all right? He's a Cardinals fan, okay? And listen, Psalm 139. Psalm 139 says this. The psalmist says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it, O Lord. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God's knowledge is infinite. His mind is so powerful we cannot comprehend it. He is omnipresent and he is omniscient. And get this, the Ephesians especially should have known about his omnipotence, about his all-powerfulness. Because the Ephesians would have read, for example, Isaiah chapter 40, where God says this. He says, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with the breadth of his hand? I mean, do you see the picture that God is painting there? Measuring the water in the hollow of his hand. I mean, it's Genesis chapter 1. And God is making the world. And what does God do? He pours a little bit of water into the palm of his hand, just a little puddle there. And then he pours it out, and boom, Atlantic Ocean. There it is. And he pours a little bit more water in, and he pours it out, boom, Pacific Ocean. There he is. Flicks the water off his fingertips, Great Lakes. I mean, he's huge. Measures the heavens with the breadth of his hand. You understand that? That means God could play kickball with our planet. It means he could flick his finger and send our solar system spinning off into space. This is the God who in Genesis 1 takes a handful of words and he just speaks 10,000 galaxies into existence. He's clothed in splendor and majesty and glory and power and authority. That's why a lady named Annie Dillard said this. She said, if we realized how powerful is this God into whose presence we come, she said, we would take off our silly hats in church. We would come to church with crash helmets on. The presence of that powerful. But that's just it, isn't it? Is that we don't always realize how powerful is this God into whose presence we come. It's so easy to habituate. It's amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed. And apparently that's what's happened. And that's why Paul has to pray. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you can see, verses 19 through 23, the power of God, he says. You remember 2 Kings 6? When Elijah's servant comes out and he sees the Aramaeans surrounding the city and he's scared and Elijah prays, Lord, open his eyes. And suddenly he sees that the hills are filled with the hosts of God. Oh, that's what Paul's doing here. He's praying, Lord, open their eyes so that they can see that the one who is with us is greater than the one who is in the world. How powerful is this God whom we serve? And what Paul is doing in these verses, 19 through 23, is he is trying to throw back the curtain on the throne room of heaven and to give us this vision of God, high, exalted, and lifted up over every power, authority, title, dominion, ruler in the universe. He is unrivaled, undisputed, and he is God, sovereign. And he says, do you see how big our God is? Now, I have a question for you. Has it ever happened to you? Have you ever lost sight of God? Maybe you didn't have your eyes completely closed. But it's kind of like what one guy said. He said, it's kind of like looking at God through the wrong end of the telescope. He's not as big as he ought to be. As J.B. Phillips, who came out with that book many years ago, your God is too small. And I'm just wondering here this afternoon, how big is your God? You know what? If you go through life with a God who is too small, can I tell you what your life will look like? Your mood will be tied to your circumstances all the time. You'll be worried and fearful because you don't have a great big God who's taking care of you. You'll be in a financial challenging situation and you're going to despair because you don't have a great big God who's taking care of you. You're going to have an opportunity to witness, to say a good word for Christ, but you hesitate, you shrink back. What if they reject me? What if I don't know the right words? Because you don't have a great big God who could take care of you in that moment. Maybe you'll be asked to give sacrificially to a mission, to a church, and you're not sure you ought to do that. It's nice to have that cushion in the bank account because you don't have a great big God who's taking care of you. Your church will have opportunities to reach out in ministry, but that's been tried before, and I don't know if we can, because you don't have a great big God who can take care of you. And are your eyes open? Can you see? And I want you to grasp this vision here. Because what Paul does is he says, you want to know how big, how powerful our God is? He says, I'm going to blow you away. He says, what's your number one enemy? He says, your number one enemy is death. That's true, isn't it? I mean, the statistics bear this out, right? One out of every one human beings dies, right? The mortality rate just stays right there at 100% for human beings. I mean, nobody escapes death. Nobody that is. Except what's it say in verse 20? He says, Jesus was dead. He says, Jesus was laying there stone cold, rigid on the table, dead. And he was dead there Friday night, and he was dead there Saturday morning, and he was dead there Saturday night. But then we just celebrated it. Came Easter morning. And as the first rays of that Easter dawn broke over the horizon, this wind, this rumbling sound came moving through that garden as God whispered, arise, my son. And as those words pierced that tomb, somewhere deep inside that tomb, a heart that had been still as the grave suddenly began to beat again. Eyes that had been closed popped open. Blood that had been thick and cold rushed warm through his veins. Wooden fingers moved. Great chest heaving as he took in a great breath. Jesus stood up. He conquered the grave. He came back to life. And I mean, this is not like anything the world had ever seen before. Yes, we'd had other resurrections in the Bible, but those were resuscitations, you know. They came back to life only to die again. This was resurrection for the very first time. The Bible says he destroyed death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. No momentary victory, no temporary reprieve. Death no longer had a hold on him. He defeated it forever. And that's how powerful of a God we have. He can take our greatest enemy and destroy him like that. So no matter what problem you face, and I don't know what challenge you might be facing here this afternoon, but my hunch is somebody's facing a challenge. My preaching teacher used to say, there's a broken heart in every pew. God is big enough to take care of it. Let me close with a story. What would life look like if you had a great big God, if you saw how powerful God really was? I think it might look like David Ring. I don't know if you know his name. David Ring is a Southern Baptist preacher. And when David Ring preaches, very difficult to understand him when he speaks. David Ring has cerebral palsy. And so, and I say this in no way to mock him. I want you to understand how it sounds when he speaks. This is what it sounds like. My name is David Ring. Every word is a labor for him. And yet, when he preaches, it's a powerful thing. I mean, his testimony, when he was growing up, he lost not one, he lost both of his parents to cancer as a young boy. And, I mean, you can imagine growing up with cerebral palsy, what the other kids said about him at school. You know, you walk funny, you talk funny. I mean, they made fun of him. And David Ring says that when he was 14 years old, he was in his bedroom one night, and even though he was a believer, he said he was thinking about suicide. He was thinking about taking his own life. He was just so discouraged by all of these trials and troubles that he had gone through. And he said he was laying there in his bed thinking about how he might go about doing this. He said when God spoke to him, not out loud, but just in his own heart, in his spirit. And he said God spoke to him and said this. He said, David, listen. David, you are mine. You are so special to me. You are so precious to me. David, I love you. And David, I have a special plan for your life. I have a purpose for you. I want to make you a preacher, David. And David said that he spoke back to God and said, but God, I walk funny. I talk funny. And God said, that's all right. My power will be made perfect in your weakness. I will be with you. And so David said he just believed God. And he answered the call, and he went to Bible college, and he went on to become a preacher, and he's literally traveled around the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. My favorite story of David Ring, he was going into Canada with another preacher one time, and they were at the border in a long line at the customs agent booth, and the customs agent was having a pretty bad day, apparently. And this other preacher was in line first. He got up to the border, and this customs agent said, what do you got in that box? And the preacher said, I've got some tapes of his sermons that he was going to sell. And the guy said, well, how many you got? I don't know. Well, count them up! And it just, you know, being pretty short. And this preacher got across, and eventually David Ring got across, and when he did, the preacher looked at David and said, wow, that guy got up on the wrong side of the bed today, didn't he? And David Ring said, yes, he was grumpy, you know. And David Ring said that when he got up to the border, this guy looked at him and said, what do you have in that box? And David Ring said, video tapes. He had some videotapes of his sermons that he was going to sell. And the guy said, well, how many do you have? And I don't know. He said, well, you count them up. And David Ring said, there's like 100 people standing behind him in line. And he says with kind of a twinkle in his eye, he says, suddenly my handicap got worse. I started to count. One, two, the man screamed at me, what's wrong with you? I said, hey, now you made me lose count. I love this guy, man. I mean, he's not afraid of anything, all right? He goes through life with this courage, with this fierce joy. I mean, there's no trial, there's no obstacle, there's nothing that's going to stop him from doing what God has called him to do. And listen, every time David Ring gets up to preach, he closes by asking this question. He says, I have cerebral palsy. What's your problem? And you know, though, no matter what problem we face, no matter what trial, no matter what tribulation you might be going through, you have the same great big God with you. Can you see him? You have resurrection power coursing through your veins. The God who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead is your God, and he's great big. So keep your eyes open. Let me pray. Father God, I know the theme for this workshop is about prayer, our declaration of dependence on you. And God, I pray that you would forgive us for the times when we do lose sight of you. I know it happens. Sin can block our vision. Busyness can block our vision. The trials of this life can block our vision. And Father, I pray that we would pause it would stop, and that we would see you again. Help us to see you clearly. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the worth that we have in you. And Father, we thank you greatly for your power, which has been made available to us, the church, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.